2 weeks ago, I stood here in this place preaching, and at the same time, another pastor stood in his church building only about 20 or 30 minutes away from here and preached a sermon for his live stream audience. Now, I don't know this pastor, and you don't likely know him either, but in that sermon, this pastor revealed that not only had God called him to be a pastor, but God was also calling him to be a woman. Now, his reasoning was that ever since age 11, he had wanted to be a pastor, and although it took many more years to admit, he wanted to be a woman. This is what happens when we build our lives not on divine revelation, but on our feelings and our desires. We're living in a modern-day book of Judges, when every man is simply doing what is right in his own eyes. Now, understand, I don't bring up this subject to bash anyone. If you're facing a similar state of confusion about your gender or your attractions, please contact us. We will do our best to lovingly point you to God's truth on these subjects. I'm not here to bash those who are confused, but I am lamenting the fact that even believers lose sight of God's purposes for their lives, and they begin to substitute their own purposes. Now, this can take place in a variety of circumstances, can't it? In times of chaos, and we live in times of chaos, we read the news, we scan our social media feeds, and we begin to think that the purpose of our life is to champion some particular viewpoint in a culture war, or to promote some policy or party. Or perhaps you're not a fighter, so you would rather promote peace and understanding. In times of physical suffering, we're pretty sure we know what our purpose is. Our purpose is to get out of the pain, to heal the disease, to stand up and walk, to remove the thorn, to visit the right doctor, and to find a cure. In times of financial stress, we are confident that all we really need is a stable job. What we really need is an increase in the paycheck, or a government bailout, or a rise in the stock market, or a winning ticket. And then good times come, and we make it our duty to make hay while the sun shines, to pursue that educational degree, that lucrative investment, that business deal, to check off the experiences on our bucket list, to seek pleasure or fulfillment in relationships, to eat, drink, and be merry. After all, we only get one lap around this fishbowl. We might as well make the most of it. Now, to the unbeliever, these are completely logical thoughts. If this is all there is, and there is no God to whom we must give account, then we must get to define the purpose of our life. We get to make of it what we want. But those of us who have experienced the light of salvation shining in our hearts, we've understood the gospel, we have recognized our sinfulness before a holy God, we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, the only sufficient sacrifice, who also understand, we must also understand that God has a greater purpose for our lives than anything we could dream up ourselves. And so we too are guilty of losing sight of God's purposes for the believer and of substituting our own purposes. This, I believe, is the underlying reason for why we've been given this section of Romans 8. In this section of the epistle, Paul is speaking to us about the sanctification process. And he wants to remind us of the context in which this process takes place. He has spoken to us of our identity as children of God. He has taught us that our identity equips us to face temptation. And it also equips us to face trials. And so last time we learned that sons of God ought to wait patiently but eagerly for their redemption. We are not simply products of chance or the victims of circumstances. but rather God is working out a much larger story of redemption in this world. And you and I are part of that storyline, which is designed to bring honor and glory to His name. We've been created for His glory, and therefore we have a purpose in this life, which will include sufferings and trials. So this morning, we want to look at the purposes of God in our life. The purposes of God in our life. Notice I didn't simply say your purpose. There's a lot of people out there talking about finding your why and finding your purpose and making sure that you know why you exist. But I said the purposes of God. See, when we use the word purpose, we think of it as a goal that we set up like a target, and then we attempt in our strength to meet that goal. And sometimes we make it, and sometimes we don't, but we're at least happy that we were shooting in the right direction. Sometimes our goals are just too ambitious. They're beyond our capability, or they're subject to change in our life situation. Perhaps you had purposes for 2020 that have now been altered or delayed. But when we speak of the purposes of God, we speak of something that God has decreed that He will accomplish. Something that God has decreed that He will accomplish. What God orders, He delivers. What God ordains will come to pass. And so as we work through this text, I want us as believers to be reminded of God's purposes for us. To be reminded of God's purposes for us. These may or may not be the same as our purposes for us, but God's purposes will prevail. His purposes are so much greater than ours. And they are rooted in His everlasting love for us that we will celebrate next Sunday as we look at the end of chapter 8. I want us to look, as we begin, at verse 26. Verse 26, where we begin to see the work of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to work through the Trinity this morning. And to try to understand, even though this is a difficult subject, try to understand what God is doing as the Trinity in our life. The work of the Trinity in verses 26 and 27. I want us to notice, first of all, that He helps us. He helps us in verse 26. He helps us in our weakness. Notice the verse starts with likewise. Likewise. Now, of course, this is a linking word that links us back to something He said previously. This is likely a reference back to verse 22. Where He reminded us that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And also verse 23, where He says, you are now living in what I called the half-saved state. And by half-saved, I don't mean that it's half-certain. I don't mean that it is half-purchased. Christ's work has been accomplished on the cross, but rather it is half-realized. We are living in what we theologians call the already but not yet. We are already saved, but we have not yet been saved. We are not yet in our resurrection bodies. We have not yet seen Christ with our eyes, and we are not yet free from our sinful flesh. And so therefore, we are in a state of weakness. There are limitations that we have upon us. Not just the limitations of not being able to sing in church, but rather the limitations of being able to fight sin in our own strength. The limitations of not being able to glorify God as much as He deserves to be glorified. Therefore, we groan in our weakness. We groan inwardly in verse 23 as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, that realization of what He is going to accomplish in the life of believers. I'm sure you can substitute some of your own groanings this morning. You know, something that you are up against, something that you are struggling with, something that is causing you limitations. but he says the Spirit is our helper. The Spirit is our helper. Interestingly enough, as I was wrestling with this text today and this past week and realizing that I can't do this, the very words I was studying jumped off the page, and it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is why Jesus said in John 14, 16 through 17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. The Holy Spirit is our helper, and he helps us in those moments of weakness. He also helps us in our ignorance. In our ignorance, we live in a state of ignorance, for we cannot know all things. We are not omniscient like God is. So once again, the Bible reaches out and reminds us that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He says, I know that you sometimes don't even know how to pray. You just don't know. We don't know if we should pray for deliverance from our situation or if we should pray for strength to endure our situation. We just don't know quite how to express what is on our hearts. Our ignorance of prayer, our ignorance also of our own heart. Verse 27 says that he who searches hearts, he who searches hearts. See, God knows your heart better than you know your heart. And part of the revelation of Scripture isn't just explaining who God is, but it's also explaining who you are, explaining what your heart is made of. I fear that we fail to understand the depth of our own sinfulness. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the implied answer is not you, not me. We can't understand it completely. And so we rest in the one who searches our hearts, who knows our hearts. You cannot hide from God. You cannot pull one over on God. He is the one who helps us in our ignorance of our own heart. But then we are also ignorant of God's mission. Of God's mission. There are times when we just wonder what God is up to. We are living according to our own mission. But friends, our mission is always too small. Our vision is always too narrow. Dr. Jim Berg uses the analogy in the book Change Into His Image about the dashboard and the helicopter. The dashboard view of life is like you sitting in traffic, and you can see your speedometer, usually sitting around zero, and you can see the lights on your dash. You know how your car is operating, and you can see the car in front of you and maybe some others around you, but you cannot see what is holding up the traffic a few kilometers down the road. I don't know if you've done it. Maybe I'm the only one who's done the little swerve off to the side just to see if you can see a little further. Doesn't usually work. Certainly doesn't solve the problem, even if you can see it. This is how we live life. We live behind the dashboard. We can only see what's out of our front window. You can only see your current situation. You think you can see 5 minutes down the road, but you really can't. You're just guessing. But God sees the helicopter view. He's like the traffic camera in the sky, able to see all of the roads and where the crashes occur and where the detours are and where the free lanes are. And he's guiding us according to that information. He's not guiding us simply according to the information we have. And so we sit behind our dashboard and we begin to question God. God, do you know what you're doing? Because this doesn't seem right. Do you know where you're taking me? Do you know the best way to get there? Because something's not adding up here. And he sits in the heavens, He says, son, I know what I'm doing. And I'm taking you somewhere because my mission is much greater than your mission. My purposes for you are much greater than your purposes. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our ignorance as we do not understand God's grand mission fully. The Holy Spirit is our helper, but he is also our intercessor. He intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. See, he can do this because he knows our hearts. He knows our hearts better than we know ourselves. And so he is able to communicate our wants, our will, our desires. And by the way, there are three of many characteristics in this passage that speak to the personality of the Holy Spirit. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, we recognize that he is one who thinks, he rationalizes. He is one who communicates, and he is the one who has a will or volition to be able to help us. The Holy Spirit is not merely a force. He's not merely this divine energy that empowers us, or he's not like electricity. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's the third person of the Trinity. He is God. And so he is able to communicate on our behalf, and he communicates our will. But he says he also groans with us. He is not like a text message that passes your message on to somebody else, but rather he empathizes, he groans with us, even as we live in this sin-cursed world with all of its consequences, with all of its pain, with all of its sorrow. And even when we do not know how to express the deepest longings of our heart, the Holy Spirit is able to groan with us and to communicate our wants and desires and wishes and passions to the one who is able to answer. Now, there's another important component here, because our will is not the totality of what our prayers ought to be. See, he not only knows our hearts, but he knows the Father's heart. He knows the Father's heart, and so therefore he prays according to the Father's will. According to the Father's will. This is illustrative of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 when he commanded us to pray. He says, pray your kingdom come. Pray your will be done. Not you and I, but pray to your Father that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then Jesus laid an example for us and submitting to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed to God. And he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, the Spirit knows that the Father is working out a plan that is far more important than whether we get all of our prayers answered according to our will. He knows us, he communicates, he empathizes, he groans with us, but he says, Father, your plan is what this person really needs. This son of yours, this child of yours, he thinks he knows. Here's what he thinks he knows, but you know best. And you know that you have great plans for him, and so the Spirit prays according to the Father's will. Never let your ignorance of knowing how to pray keep you from praying. The Holy Spirit will deliver it properly. So we see the work of the Spirit in our lives when it comes to the purposes of God. Let's look at the work of the Father. The work of the Father. Now, this is really expressed in verse 28, but it really plays out to the end of what we read this morning, verses 28 to 30. And we'll get to the Son here in just a minute. But the work of the Father I want us to notice, first of all, that the Father superintends. The Father superintends. Now, that's an active superintendent. That is not the proverbial road crew superintendent leaning on the shovel. This is one who is actively superintending what is going on in this universe. And so what I notice here is that there is this general truth of sovereignty, a general truth that God rules over all things. Nothing comes along that he does not know about, that he did not see coming, that he did not ordain, even pandemics. None of these things shakes the throne of God. He is sovereign over all things. But there is also a specific promise of confidence. A specific promise of confidence that those who love God can know. He says, we know that God is in control for their good, for your good. He is in control for your good. Now, of course, this raises the question, what is good? What do you mean by good? Because if God is working all things out for good, and I look at my life right now, I don't see that everything is rosy. Maybe we should let God define what he means by good. When you go to the very first chapter in the Bible, you see God creating. And he creates light. He says, let there be light. And God said that the light was good. It was good. Could God have quit there? Well, he could have. He could have, and it would be good. But we know from going on to read the rest of the chapter, and by our very existence, that he didn't stop there. So when he said good, he didn't necessarily mean that he was done, that it was complete. Over the last couple of weeks, I finally got around to building the shed that's been taking up room in my garage for a couple of years now. And the first part of that was to build a foundation, which was not part of the kit that I purchased. So they didn't give me any instructions on that. And so after a lot of work, I created a wood frame, pressure-treated lumber frame, put some stone under it, put some concrete pillars under it. And at the end of that day, I looked at that and I felt very satisfied. I could look at that and say, that is good. But if you walked in my yard the next day and looked at what I did, you would look around and say, what are you doing here? Because it was very evident that I did not build a foundation just to take up room in my yard. I was not done. A foundation has no purpose all by itself. So while it was a good foundation, at least I believe it is, get back to me in a couple of years, see if it's still standing. It was a good foundation. It was not complete. And so when we think about God saying, this is good, we must understand good a little bit differently. I'm going to call good a positive element in accomplishing God's purposes. A positive element in accomplishing God's purposes, or in the working out of God's plan. I'm sorry I didn't put that up there on the screen, but positive element in accomplishing God's purposes. In other words, it doesn't necessarily seem good. It's not inherently pleasurable. It's not inherently a positive experience all by itself. But rather, it is pushing God's plan further down the line. It's accomplishing God's plan. Just like light was accomplishing his ultimate plan for the universe. Just like dry land was getting it a little bit further down the road to where people could walk on dry land. He wasn't done yet, but it was good. Isaiah 55 and verse 9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, just as God's ways are higher than our ways, so God's good is much higher than our good. Our idea of good might be that the red light in front of us would turn to green. It might be that the problem we are facing right now would vanish. It might be that God would simply remove the pain, the thorn from our flesh. It might be that the person on the other side of the difficult relationship would see the light and come to their senses. But see, God's good isn't simply that that we would be removed from the situation. God's good is that we would be holy just as he is holy. God's good is that we would be like his son, Jesus Christ. And because God is sovereign over all things, we can know, we can be assured that God is and will work all things together in such a way that his good, which is far greater than anything we could imagine, far better than any of our puny, short-sighted goals, will be accomplished in our lives. This is why Joseph could endure years of captivity and unfair treatment in Egypt. And then to say to his brothers, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is why God could write a letter through Jeremiah to those in exile in Babylon and say, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. How dare God say something so positive when they're suffering? No, this is part of God's good for them. So the Father superintends, but he also purposes. He purposes, and yes, I'm using that not as a noun, but as a verb. He purposes. He decrees. And this is part of who God is in his very nature. He walks us through a bit of a chain of what God is doing for those he loves. He says the Father knew. The word is foreknew. It simply means to know beforehand. It means what it sounds like. But this isn't just in a general sense, like God knows everything and everyone. Of course he does. But in a very specific and loving way. When you read that he knew you, he foreknew you, it means he loved you. He loved you. If you are a child of God this morning, you are not a child by accident. You are not a mistake. This is not random. See, we're streaming this service on the internet this morning. And we know of certain people who are likely watching. Maybe you've talked to us, you've expressed appreciation for the service, and we're glad that we can do this. But when we stream to the internet, in our limitations, we actually have no control over who clicks on our YouTube page. We just don't. And so that means that there are likely some of you who are watching from home this morning, and we have never met you. If so, we welcome you. We would love to get to know you. But see, God's purposes are not like that. It's not that he sets up the gospel for the taking, like, you know, free food or something, and then he ends up attracting people that he just doesn't know. Well, I didn't realize they were going to come. Rather, if you are a follower of Christ, God has known you and loved you from before the foundation of the world. Does that comfort you? Is that encouraging? Now, I do understand that that idea makes people a little uncomfortable. I do understand that mankind has been given the responsibility to believe, to place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. I understand that man has been given a will to choose right and wrong. I don't deny that. But that's not what this passage is about. I took a seminary class recently, still finishing up the work for that, in which the professor reminded us that heresies happen when we refuse to let biblical tensions lie. Heresies happen when we refuse to let biblical tensions lie. And in other words, we observe this tension between two different concepts in Scripture, and they seem to conflict, and so we feel obligated to somehow explain one in light of the other, to solve the seeming discrepancy, to say, well, it can't be both, so I'm going to choose one. We end up falling in a ditch because we ignore something the Bible clearly teaches. The deity of Christ. How could Jesus be God and man? And we say, well, that doesn't make sense. So we've never experienced a God-man before. So what it must be is that he was a man, but somehow God kind of came upon him and ordained him for a special purpose. And then we fall into heresy. Or we say, well, no, he was God, but he just sort of appeared in human flesh. He wasn't really human flesh, it just seemed like it. And, people interacted with him and everything, but it was just God. And we fall in the other ditch. Friends, Jesus was 100% humanity, and he was 100% deity. This is what the Bible teaches. I don't understand it, but we cannot resolve it one way or the other. And when we talk about the free will of man and God's foreknowledge, I don't understand how that all works, but it's a clear biblical teaching. The Father knew you from before the foundation of the world. The Father says he predestined you. He predestined you. Now, what does that mean? It means he gave you a purpose. He has destined you for something. What has he destined you before? He has destined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son. See, typically when we hear these debates, it's all about going to heaven. And heaven is wonderful, don't get me wrong. But we begin to think of it like you've got a ticket and they don't. No, there's so much more than simply going to heaven. I believe he is talking here about salvation. But salvation also involves our growth in Christ's likeness. Salvation also involves being conformed and being made conformed to the image of his Son. See, God doesn't simply sell fire insurance. That's not what salvation is. He intends to make you something that you are not. I believe it was Max Lucado who quipped, God loves you just the way you are, but he refuses to leave you that way. This is what he is trying to do in your life. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is God's decree. These are God's purposes for you. And so we have sanctification, our growth in Christ's likeness, but we also have this restoration, just another way of thinking about the same thing, but the restoration of the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And we can have a big debate about what exactly it means to be in the image of God. I realize that's a big issue. But see, what we do know is that Genesis 3 messed that up. And it marred that image. It didn't remove it completely. But the sanctification process is gradually, day by day, restoring that image in our lives so that we can better reflect the glory of the one who made us in his image. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, but he's also predestined us to be, or predestined the Son to be the firstborn among many brothers. The firstborn among many brothers. He intends that Jesus would not be the only one to experience new life and resurrection, but that many sons would be brought to glory. He intends to create a family of people who have been given new life, who are on mission to reflect the glory of God. He intends on creating a community of believers, a body of Christ that grows together and encourages one another, which is why it's so important that we get to gather now. And when you believe it is safe, let me encourage you to come back to church. This is part of God's intention. And I understand there's some safety concerns and things like that people have right now. But keep it as our mission. to be part of the body of Christ and to encourage one another. Father predestined, the Father also called. He called. The word there simply means to be invited as to a meal or to be given a purpose. It's like a summons. You have been called. Paul used it at the very beginning of Romans when he said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. He says, God has given me a certain purpose. And later on in Romans 1 verse 6, he's talking about who he's writing to. And he says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You have been called. Some of these things that God has done for us deserve to be on our bedroom wall. So when we first see them in the morning, we are reminded, why am I here? I'm here to reflect the image of God. I've been called to belong to Jesus Christ. The Father called, and I'll hurry through the rest of them here. The Father also justified. The Father justified. Now, of course, we've been through this back in Romans chapter 3, and so I'll simply read a few verses from Romans 3. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see the Father continuing to work out his purposes. Not only did he know us, not only did he call us, but now he has justified us. He has made us right. It is just as if we have never sinned, just as if we have always been holy and righteous before God. And of course, this comes, yes, by faith, yes, by his grace, yes, through the Son, Jesus Christ. But what a gift, the gift of justification. And then this last one I think is very interesting. Very interesting. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you notice the past tense? Notice the past tense. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were in the already, but the not yet. I thought we were in between. I thought we were groaning for our redemption. But see, he can put this in the past tense because it is so certain. It will be done. And so he treats it as though it is done. Now, did he skip sanctification in all of this? Did he miss a step? Justified us? And then he says he's glorified us? No, it's actually there when he says he's conformed us to the image of his Son, or he is conforming us to the image of his Son. And frankly, sanctification, that's the beginning steps of glorification, is it not? I realize that there's a sense in which we'll be given a glorified body, and you know, things are a whole lot different when we stand before him. But sanctification are those first steps towards being glorified with him. Well, we've talked about the work of the Spirit, and we've talked about the work of the Father, and I'm going to run through the last couple of verses as we begin to talk about the work of the Son. How dare we leave out Jesus? For he is the linchpin in all of this. What is the work of the Son in all of this? Obviously, there are passages upon passages in the New Testament that speak of the work of Christ. There are passages in the Old Testament that speak of the work of Christ. But just three main points that we see in this text. He is to be the example of our sanctification. The example of our sanctification. The Father has predestined us to become conformed with what? Our own ideas? With some sort of textbook example? No, the image of his Son. He is the one that we are pursuing. He is the one that we look to as an example. To know what we shall be, look at Jesus. To know what we shall be, look at Jesus. He is the example of our sanctification. He's also the enabler of our salvation. The enabler of our salvation. We know this back from Romans chapter 3 all the way through Romans chapter 5. There is no salvation in any other except through Jesus. There's no salvation through your own works or church attendance or giving money or any of that kind of thing. There's no salvation through praying to Mary or some other saint. He, Jesus alone, is the enabler of our salvation. He is the one who has paid the price that we may be justified. And so we run to him. Lastly, this morning is to be the expression of God's love. To be the expression of God's love. And if you just peek over into the next few verses, you begin to see the motivation for everything that God is doing is his eternal and everlasting love for you and I. We're going to celebrate that and look and unpack that a little bit more next week. But when we think of Jesus as the expression of God's love, how can we ignore the most common or famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved." How did God love? How much did God love? That he gave his only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He so loved you that he gave his only Son. What are God's purposes for you? Have you caught a fresh glimpse of what God is doing in your life? Have you caught a fresh glimpse of what God is desiring to do and to make you? He desires to not keep you the same. You are not an accident, and he is not finished with you. If you have never trusted the one who is the enabler of our salvation, let me encourage you to run to Christ today, to understand that he and he alone has paid the penalty for your sins. He and he alone, in him and him alone is salvation found. If you're a believer here this morning, let me encourage you to not substitute your own purposes, your own goals, your own desires or wants for God's good. God's good is so much greater than your idea of good. He loves you, and you can know that he will work all those things out for the good of those who love him. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, in times of chaos, in times of trial, when things aren't going the way we would have ordered, it's certainly easy to second guess your goodness. It's easy to wonder if somehow we took a wrong turn. It's easy to wonder that perhaps God isn't as good as I thought he was. Lord, forgive us for doubting. I pray that as we take a fresh look in Romans chapter 8 of everything that you are wanting to accomplish from before the foundation of the world, wanting to accomplish in and through us, Lord, you desire so much more than to give us a cushy life. So much more than to try to give us wealth and riches. You desire much more for us than to simply keep us healthy and without pain. Lord, you desire something far greater. To make us conform to the image of his Son. So Lord, forgive us for our doubt. Forgive us for our lack of belief. But I pray that we would be desirous of allowing you to continue your work, knowing that you will be faithful to complete it in each and every one of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.